Tonight in the life of David, we want to take a look at his anointing, which we did Sunday. And in connection with his anointing, there is the chief anointing psalm, Psalm 2. This is an excellent time to bring it in, Psalm 2. Now there are some 73 Psalms of David. As you know, not all of the Psalms are written by David, but about 73 are. That's by far the majority. And of these 73 Psalms, many are tied to specific events. Many of those 73 Psalms are tied to specific events in the life of David. Some of them identify that historical event. Some of them do not. But let me give you three that makes it very clear that there's historical background to this psalm. The first is Psalm 3. The second is Psalm 34. And the third is Psalm 59. And these three are all simply samples of psalms that we have a known historical background. For example, Psalm 3. And obviously, the psalm can't be understood without its background. And the background of those psalms are in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So many tied to events, and those events are in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. So obviously, when there's a psalm written at a particular event, we want to go back and shed light on the history. So chapter 3, or Psalm 3, translation, New SB, has morning prayer of trust in God, uninspired. Next lines, and perhaps you've got them just above the text, and you wonder, is this something put in by translator, or is this part of the original Hebrew? The words, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, inspired words. Those words are part of the original Hebrew text. So don't take those as just a caption. They are inspired. So Psalm 3 is connected with a historical event of David fleeing from Absalom. Psalm 34. These are a few samples now, and nothing more than samples. Psalm 34. And again, I've got Psalm 34, then I've got the words, the Lord, a provider and deliverer. That's put in there by the translator. Then I've got the words, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And that is the inspired text of the Hebrew. So this is before Abimelech. Historical setting found in Samuel or Kings or Chronicles for these events. One other sample, Psalm 59. Again, this is not a completed list. It's simply samples. Psalm 59. It says, for the choir director, set to Altasheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And therefore, this is a group sent down. We're going to find David when he comes out of the house, and when he does, we are going to slay him. So, those that are tied to events, we need to go back in Kings, in Samuel, or in Chronicles to see the historical background. Second characteristic and important feature. Like nowhere else in Scripture, the Psalms cover the whole gamut of human emotion. They cover the whole gamut of human emotion. And God, for good reasons, said, when I exhibit the whole gamut of emotion, fear, joy, hope, sorrow, doubts, when I exhibit that to my people, I choose David to be the instrument. And so David spills his guts on our behalf. And he tells what he fears and what he hopes will happen. And he talks about his enemies. He talks about when he thinks he's going to die. The whole gamut is there. And if we follow through with David and we see how, under these emotions, how he responded, there are tremendous lessons to be learned. I believe I said it out on Sunday that psychiatrists had made the remark that if Christians would read and identify with the emotions of David in the book of Psalms, I wouldn't have any work. He said, if you would sing these, quote these, identify with these, you would have enormous help. So God has given us a man of great emotion, great passion, that we can identify with probably more than any other. I won't ask for hands on this, but I don't know of any man in the Old Testament that I find more identity with than David. Do you agree with me? Find that same thing? Especially as you read through the Psalms. All right. Now, sometimes, this is what we're coming to now. Sometimes, many of those psalms are royal in nature. In other words, they have to do with the king. With David being king of Israel, that would make sense, would it not? That they're often royal. They're about the king in Israel. And those psalms divide up into three categories. Sometimes you have a psalm that relates to the king, as they all do, all relate to the king of Israel, in three respects. First, the king of Israel, human only. Human only. It's simply a narrative of what the king of Israel experienced, what he went through, what he did. Then there's another class, and they pop out as very distinct, and that is this. You begin reading along, and the narrative can all apply to the human king, and then suddenly you come against a block wall. And you say, this verse can refer to the human king, this one cannot. So you've got psalms that are human and beyond. Then you have some psalms, and we're looking at one, I think, right here in Psalm 2. And this psalm is about the royal king, the Messiah only, divine only. I'll put a check between number 2 because number 2 is the most common. Where you go from the human king and then you just begin to drift over until you're at the divine king. And that is typical. Now, numbers 2 and 3. Numbers 2 and 3 make a historical leap. And they make a historical leap down to Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33. For it says, Jesus is the Messiah, and he occupies the throne of the king of Israel, or the throne of David. So number 2 and 3, when you get beyond what can apply to human, and when it's divine only, then the leap is over the centuries down to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, where he is tied very clearly to the throne of David. Now, in our last study, we worked with the word anointed and said that it is transliterated into English is Messiah, and in Hebrew it is Mashiach. Now, in the Old Testament, Remember, being anointed carried a fourfold message. It indicated separation. We went over this Sunday. It indicated separation. It indicated authorization by God as filling that office. It involved an enablement. God's Spirit inevitably went along with the anointing. And there was, in all of them, a prophetic element where it pointed forward to the supreme Messiah. And I'll put with prophetic the following words. In the prophetic section, it is not about a Messiah, but about one who is the Messiah. Many Messiahs in the sense of being anointed, but among all of them, there is one that has a very special relationship to Yahweh. Now, something we need to add. Because the anointing of a person was always divinely authorized, because the kings of Israel were anointed, there was tremendous respect for God's anointed. And I say that in this sense, no matter what that person did, you saluted his anointing. David, and we'll show you two instances, had opportunity to kill Saul over and over and over again. And not only did he have opportunity, but he had complete justification for doing it. And when he had complete justification for killing Saul, and he had a complete opportunity for doing it, he still said no. Why? He's God's anointed. So remember, God's anointed could be a terrible rascal, but he was still anointed, and that was to be respected. Yes. Okay, this is making a little roar. I can't hear. Didn't realize you were the anointed priest, yeah. And he was a rascal, but he was still anointed. Now, let me give you a couple examples. 1 Samuel 16 is where David is anointed. And 2 Samuel shows how David had tremendous respect for Saul, simply because he was God's anointed. So I want you to look for two things in these passages. Look, and we'll look at two of them. Look, number one, for these two concepts. David had good reason to kill Saul. And not only did he have good reason, but David had ample opportunity to kill Saul. And we're simply going to look at two of them where he could have done it. And you look at the reason for it, and it was justified. Two of them. 1 Samuel 24. We're down at the valley of En-Gedi. 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 7. And while the anointed one might be engaged in wrong conduct, while he might deserve to be put to death, it was not done because he was anointed. Now it came about when Saul returned from the pursuing of the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible, Old Testament, is a very human book, is it not? He went in the cave to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And here comes Saul. And when the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." How's that for ample opportunity? Cut off the part of his robe, and he could have killed him. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he'd cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Why? Saul deserved it, and it looked like God had given him the opportunity. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the king, since he is the Lord's anointed." Opportunity, justification, and even a rationalization where the Lord had promised to deliver his enemies to his hands, and his friend says, "Now is your chance, take off his head." And he said, "No." Why? He is the anointed one. Can you see the respect that was had in Israel? Look at a second one. 1 Samuel 26. Verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul were lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped about them. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and so forth. And in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. What a golden opportunity. There's the spear. You don't even have to bend over. Just pick up the spear by the head of Saul and implant it. Saul is the anointed king.
Right.
Okay.
And Saul is still in place as the king, but David has been chosen by Samuel. Then isn't David justified in saying, "I really am the king"?
Okay. And he was anointed. There was a distinction, however, between anointing and enthronement. And we'll find that David's enthronement will come in two stages. He will get enthroned at Hebron for about 7 years. And then later, his full enthronement when he was king over all Israel. And apparently the distinction was made was this, that David was later enthroned, and the text is very emphatic, over all Israel. That was the only valid place that the king could be. Up until that point of time, he wasn't in that position. And therefore, he regarded Saul, who had been over all of Israel, had not been removed physically from office, and he saluted that. Yeah, I can understand the problem that you can see there, because I saw the same thing. But nonetheless, as far as David was concerned, the way has not yet been cleared. And I think what he's saying is, I am not about to be the instrument to clear it. God will have to vacate the throne before I will even touch it. And whatever problem that might arise, one thing it's for sure, he sure did respect the anointed, irrespective of his conduct. Okay. Now, 26, he is lying there with... and of course, that very point is what all of his followers are trying to tell him.
Yeah,
David, you know, this is God's provision. But David just didn't buy it. Just didn't buy it at all. So Abishai, verse 8, says, "Today God has delivered your enemy to your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And notice that same theme continues down to verse 11. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And notice in verse 23, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So however he sensed it, that was really strong in David's mind, was it not? Tremendous respect for the anointed. Now, wouldn't that, however, be a good characteristic to convey to Israel in the light of the coming anointed one, Jesus? That the one who occupied the throne of David in the first place had enormous respect for the one who was anointed by God to go on that throne. And of course, that's where we come to Jesus Christ. Now, of all the anointed kings of Israel, and they were all anointed, by the way, I said of all of them were, among all was, in the Old Testament, was the anointed king. So among all, such as Saul, there emerged in the Old Testament, there was the anointed king. Let's put it this way. In Israel, there were three things. There was a anointed king. There was the chief anointed king. The a anointed king would be all of them. There was the chief anointed king, and that was David. And then amongst both of these, there was the anointed king, which was the prophetic, perfect anointed king, which would point forward to the New Testament, to Jesus. So in the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah, be sure you recognize the A, the chief, and the anointed king. Psalm number 2 is going to be about the anointed king. But David was chief anointed king, and he was chief for two reasons. God did, first of all, something with David that he did to no other king. Think what it was? David had something that no other king had. He had a special covenant. So he was special because God picked him out and made an agreement with him that we call the Davidic covenant. And we call it a Davidic covenant because covenant means agreement and Davidic means only him. We ought to know where that covenant is. Let's turn to it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. No other king had anything like this, only David. 2 Kingdom, chapter 7, verse 8. Now notice, here is a unique section. God never said this to any other man. And he begins to review with David the place that he's had in his kingdom. And in verse 12, he says, "When your days, David, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom." Now, in verse 13, there are four words that form the key to this covenant. One, kingdom. Two, throne. Three, house. Four is in the word forever. And you can see them all in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So notice the three. House, throne, kingdom, forever. And to David then, we can summarize what that covenant was. That covenant involved a kingdom, which described its nature. It had a monarch, it had a ruler, and it was a kingship. Number two, the throne pictures its authority. The word house, its posterity. That would be his children. And then finally, the word forever points to its perpetuity. Now, may I say at this point, here is where people who believe the Word of God go two ways in the road. There are those that say because of the disobedience of Israel, this is canceled. Sometimes those that say it's canceled will say, well, it was all spiritual. It did not mean a kingdom on earth. It did not mean an earthly throne. It did not mean an earthly house, and forever does not mean forever. And a whole camp goes in that direction. I cannot go that direction because I think if God wanted to say that this was an eternal throne, how could he have done it any better? And you simply have to modify the word forever to mean long time. Well, I don't think forever means a long time. I think forever means exactly what the word says, that will be an eternal throne. This is a major covenant of Scripture. So David was a special or chief king because of the Davidic covenant. Can you think of a reason why he was also chief among all the kings? When Jesus was born, he didn't get the king of Solomon or the throne of Solomon. And David is chief because of the ultimate occupant of his throne, Jesus Christ. Because of the ultimate occupant. So we have a tremendously important man. Now, let's go to the Psalm of God's King. Psalm 2. The Psalm of God's King. Things, first of all, to introduce that psalm. And then we'll get to some of the details of it Sunday. Psalm 2 is not about an anointed king. It is not about the chief anointed king. It is about the anointed king. Or it is about the Messiah. Not a Messiah, not a chief and prominent one of the Old Testament, but the Messiah. Notice in Psalm 2:2, we can link two verses together and learn a great deal. First, Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. So notice what the words His anointed is a very special relationship between Yahweh and this special person. And notice it is singular, not the anointed ones. It is against His anointed. And His would indicate an intimacy of relationship, and it shows the relationship of Yahweh to His anointed. Now, if we believe, first of all, let's note special relationship of Yahweh to one. Special relationship of Yahweh to one anointed one, or the Messiah. Now, go and stay with Psalms if you can, and go to Acts 4. Acts 4. And we're down to verse 25. The church meets together and says, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage? That's Psalm 2. And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Remember, Christ is the exact Greek word matching the Hebrew word Mashiach, or anointed one. Against the Lord, Yahweh, and against His Christ. Exposition. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, among the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so notice you have a close tie-in with Psalm 2 and Jesus, who is called the Anointed One. So it's very clear the Lord and His Christ is equal to the Lord and His Jesus, who was the Christ. So you have the special relationship. Then you have Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, which make a link, unmistakable link, to Jesus as the anointed spoken of in Psalm 2. Special link to Jesus as the anointed one of Psalm 2. Now, when we come to Psalm number 2, and let's go back to it. When we come to Psalm number 2, the second psalm starts with a viewer. Outside observer. Notice how the psalm starts? And see if you don't get a feeling here of an outside viewer. And it goes down through the third verse. Why are the nations in an uproar? Who's asking that? Somebody looking from the outside. And why do the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth are taking their stand. That looks like an observer, doesn't it? Someone just watching this scene. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And then what happens in verse 4? He who sits in heaven laughs. And we will have the words of God the Son, the words of God the Father, I'm sorry, then the words of God the Son, and then the words of God the Holy Spirit. So we'll have four speakers in this section. So we begin with the and the viewer is going to look down the prophetic telescope like this. And we will find that he will first of all see something about David's reign. And there's really no reason why in verse 1, though it is to Jesus, I think, but why he's talking about how the Gentiles resist the king, how they take their stand together against him. And at least for the opening lines, you can say, well, that happened to David. But when you begin to come down in the following context, you will come to Jesus' first coming. But by the time you get to the end of the psalm, we are all the way down to Jesus' reign, with him ruling as with a rod of iron, and his kingship. So you look a little bit of David's reign, then it begins to expand out to Jesus' first coming and ends at Jesus' second coming. Think of fulfilled prophecy of going from the bud to the full bloom. That's the way prophecy is written. It goes from bud, it unfolds, and then it unfolds the most until you see it in full bloom. And that's the way Old Testament prophecy is written. That's simply the style of it. And you say, well, how do you tell when you move from one part to another? You move from one part to another when you find out, well, hey, this can apply to David, but right there, that isn't David. Would you want to argue that this rebellion against the Lord and His anointed that is interpreted to be Jesus? We know from Acts that had nothing to do with David, did it? So when this rebellion gives you, it looks to me like you got just a little snippet about David, but then the primary thing is the rebellion against the Lord at His coming, and then when you get down in the following verses, you get down to His rule and His reign
with the rod of iron. So think of all prophecy as going from bud to bloom, and that bud to bloom can handle many historical pockets and can be fulfilled here and then later. And we got plenty of examples of that. In Hosea, he says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's clearly a reference to Israel. When Joseph and Mary took Egypt, took Jesus down to Egypt and said, you can now come back, Matthew 2:15, the remark is what? This is fulfilled what Hosea said. It was the calling of Israel, but now in a fuller sense, it is Jesus. All right, now let's put down, and we barely have time to do it, our outline of Psalm 2. Got four parts to it. One, the universal rebellion. And the key words are universal or worldwide rebellion. And everything in chapter 2, 1 through 3, every line is about rebellion. And we'll want to look in each one of these things where the speaker changes, two things. One, who is the speaker? Two, what's his mood? So first, the speaker. And then following the speaker will be his mood. And every one of the speakers appears to us in a different mood. First of all, the speaker is an outside observer. An outside observer. And it's almost as though he is viewing a video or a movie and he sees these things going on. Now, what's his mood? His mood is shock, perplexity. He looks down and says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising a vain thing, it means a thing that won't work. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he quotes, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from it. And when we transition then to the father laughing, the mood of this speaker that comes in verse 1 is one of shock. And as we get into the details of it, we'll see that much more. Shock and perplexity. And he is perplexed and he is shocked. How could all of these folks think that they can push God aside from his throne? And he's shocked. That's the universal rebellion. Second, the response to that is the divine indignation. The divine indignation. And that begins in chapter 2, 4 through 6. The speaker is God the Father. The speaker is God the Father. And you don't have to read very far before you pick up on what is his mood. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and it's a laugh of derision. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that is God speaking, and therefore the mood is one of intense anger and wrath. Third, we'll call the great decree. The great decree. Two, five through nine. Seven through nine. Does your New American Standard Version do something strange that mine does? I read, I will surely tell thee of the decree. Do you have a one by the word decree? And in my margin, it says, or decree. Have you got that? I don't understand that, do you? I will surely tell of the decree, margin, or decree. That's got to be a... The decree, the Lord said to me. Okay. I'm not so sure how that clarifies it, but nonetheless. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, said to me. Got a different speaker, don't we? And the me is easy to identify. He said, you are my son. So we now move from a new speaker, and the new speaker is God the Son. Speaker is now the Son. Now, what's his mood? Today I've begotten thee. That was his promise. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, the Father says to the Son. You will shatter them with earthenware. Isn't it full of promise? And so, his mood is one of calm trust in the Father's word, or in his Father's word. Now, notice with verse 10, we come to a conclusion, and the conclusion is an exhortation. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son. And I'm going to make a little extension on this, and this last part, then, we will call the solemn exhortation. Fourth part is the solemn exhortation. And that is in 2:10-12. Who is the speaker? Well, the speaker cannot continue to be the Son, because this one says, kiss the Son. Now, while it is not stated in the text, I would say the speaker is the Holy Spirit, simply by, isn't that what his ministry is all about? John 16:14, he will glorify me. So, I would say the Holy Spirit, parenthesis, by extension of what we know of his ministry, or by extension of John 16:14, where he is to glorify the Son. Now, I didn't say the Holy Spirit is stated in words, but wouldn't you say, from what you know of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who in the Godhead says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry? And I think it fits. The mood, or his mood, is urgency. Do it now while there is still time. Urgency. Now, can you see why not only has this been called the Psalm of God's King, but it's a psalm of action? The people are raging. The Father is angry. The Son is trusting, and the Holy Spirit is urging. And so it is truly full of that type of thing. Now, we'll stop, but let me say a couple more things about that where we'll pick up on Sunday. Did you know this psalm was the first psalm the church picked up on when they were in persecution? It's the first real encouragement that they got. Paul and Peter, or John and Peter, had been thrown in jail.
The apostles had been persecuted. The people were being persecuted. And they all got together and they said, Psalm 2. And they made application of Psalm 2 to their situation. Let's just read it, then we'll pick up with it in our next study. Acts chapter 4. Notice this is the church being driven to the Word. And when the early church was driven to the Word, the portion of the Word they were driven to was Psalm 2. Chapter 4. The apostles have been told in verse 17 that they're not to speak any further among the people and not to speak in His name. And they say, we cannot stop speaking. Verse 21, they threatened them further, they let them go. And so they were going down to verse 23 when they'd been released. They went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the church, heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, David your servant, did say. And notice we begin with Psalm 2, verse 1, down through verse 26. And notice how they identify who the Gentiles were, who the peoples were, who the kings were, who the rulers were, and how they were against the Lord and His Christ. And when they see that fulfillment, they come to a conclusion. God is on His throne. And God is sovereign. And we in the early church can trust our sovereign God. One of the first major applications of the truth of Scripture to the early life of the church. Very strong on the control of God. Notice verse 28, they came together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while that is to extend thy hand to heal, and so forth. And the place was shaken. Because from the Scriptures, they were encouraged that we have a sovereign God. And this is one of the first prayer meetings, one of the first praying to make application of the truth of the Scripture, and it's out of Psalm number 2, one of the great and important Psalms of Scripture. We'll pick up on that Sunday at 10. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We're thankful that we can go back and we can look at what You promised, and we can also look at how You fulfilled it. And therefore, this is encouraging to us that You can take care of us because You're on the throne. You will never leave it. And that Your word that You've spoken is dependable to us just as it was dependable to the early church. May we learn to know it, to appreciate it, and to apply it in Christ's name.